Y'all ready? All right, well, let's welcome our next teacher, Josh Thomas. Josh?
All right. You guys can be seated. God bless you all. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to teach God's word to you this morning. And I'm like many of you that I've had the privilege of being blessed by this ministry over the past few years, and probably also, like many of you, who would be blessed to do anything that contributes to the service of this ministry. And I recognize the great love and faithfulness and honesty with which the Word of God has been taught and how much that has helped me. And I'm so thankful to be able to teach God's Word this morning, which is the foundation of all that we endeavor to have as the foundation of all that we do in this ministry. So thanks, Tom, for that privilege. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to continue in chapter 1, looking at verse 15. It says, wherefore, which is a very important word because it's a connective word. It ties back in to all that we looked at this morning. So the section that I'm going to cover this morning is built upon what Wayne taught us. It's built upon the section of Ephesians 1 through verse 14. It says, wherefore. Wherefore doesn't mean and. It means in light of this. It means because of this. For this reason. This is why. All that we learned this morning. This is why. This is why I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. So after all that God's done for God's, after this great plan that he's brought to pass, right, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, that we should have redemption, that we should be sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, after all that God's planned in his grace and mercy and love and brought to pass for mankind, Paul says, wherefore I thank God, right, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, for this reason I give thanks. I cease not to give thanks for you. Right, because they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which would have made them recipients of all that God had to give, right? So what a wonderful thing to be thankful for. And it's a good to point out, I think, here that it says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, that he ceases not to give thanks for them. And if you remember, Ephesians was one of the places where this book was addressed, one of the places where this book originally went. And if you remember, the city of Ephesus in Acts 19 was a place where Paul had ministered the word before, right? And it wasn't, and there was great fruit that abounded, right? To the point that so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. He spent his life there for over 2 years ministering God's word, and there was great fruit, there was great abundance. So he saw believing and love in these believers at Ephesus, right? He saw that stuff. So when it says here, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, that indicates to me that he had heard, he had left, and that he'd heard some news that they were continuing to stand and believing in love. So what a wonderful thing to be thankful for that, yeah, they believed, and yeah, they had love towards all the same, but it was something that they were continuing in. And certainly something that we should always be thankful for in each other is the believing that we have towards God, because that's a precious thing. It's not something to take for granted in this world of unbelief, in this world of hatred, to be able to look at another person who's exhibited believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints is a precious thing, something we want to be thankful for, something we want to see in each other and be thankful for and not take for granted. Paul didn't take it for granted because he didn't stop giving thanks, right? He does something else, though. It says he prays for them, right? Verse 16, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, which is enlightening in and of itself that he prayed for these believers who were standing faithfully, who were standing, right, in believing and love. Because I can understand prayers for those maybe that aren't standing, right? I used to think that those were the people that really needed my prayers were the ones that weren't standing in faith, weren't standing in love. And, you know, I'd have my prayer list of people, and it's like, oh, they're doing fine, they're doing fine, they're doing fine. Oh, you know, no faith and love there. I should really pray for them. And so I'd concentrate prayers there. Paul didn't think that way. You know, by revelation, maybe I should change my understanding to realize that prayer for God's people is not limited to just those that we think need it, because, right, Prayer for God's people isn't reserved for those who are faltering in their Christian lives, but also for those who are standing in their Christian lives. Remember the power of our, we need to remember the power of our enemy and his motive, right? Because somebody's standing on God's word, they become a target. And so we can be praying for them. The Lord Jesus Christ needed prayer, so we shouldn't get this assumption that we reach this certain plateau in our Christian walk where prayer is not needed or prayer is not important. So Paul prayed for these believers who had exhibited believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints. Maybe if the Ephesians were on my list, I would have passed over them. You know, Ephesians, oh, they're doing great. You know, Thessalonians, awesome model church. Galatians, I'll pray for them. But Paul prayed for all these guys, right? And look what he, we're going to, the rest of this teaching this morning, we're going to look at what he prayed for these people. And you're going to see that this is the most practical thing in the world. And it's the most, this is what Tom was talking about last night that's going to change your life. An answer to this prayer will change your life. I can make that statement very boldly, not because of my experience, but because of the word of God. Now, I can declare from experience, some of the teens can also declare from experience, that an answer to this prayer will change your life. A teaching's not going to change your life. Reading God's word isn't going to change your life, but an answer to what Paul prayed for here will change your life. Paul's not around anymore to pray this prayer, but we can pray it for ourselves and for each other. We can even pray it this week. And I'm going to show you later how God's word declares that this guarantees that this prayer will change your life, an answer to this prayer. So let's see what he prays for these believers. Cease not to give thanks for you, verse 16, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And we're not going to get into all the different Greek words here, but the theme of this prayer is certainly abundant. What is he praying for? Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightenment. To know him, right? And you could do a detailed study of these. We don't have time to get into it. That's not the main purpose of this teaching. But the prayer is for them to be able to get it, for them to be able to understand, for them to be able to know, for them to be able to be enlightened to this great stuff, which makes perfect sense. After all that God's given, after all that God's done, he's given us all spiritual blessings already. And then here's Paul, I pray that God would give something else. What else is there to give? He's already given all spiritual blessings. He's already made us holy and without blemish. We already are to the praise of his glory. We already are going to be a part of that administration of the fullness of times when all things are going to be brought under Christ's headship. So what else is there to pray for? Paul says, he says, I pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give something. But it's not more spiritual blessings. It's a knowledge of the spiritual blessings that we already have. It's a knowledge. It's an understanding of what's already been done. An understanding. And not just a head understanding, not just a surface mental acknowledgement of these things or a memorization of these things or general acquaintance with these things. But it's something beyond that. It's wisdom. It's revelation. It's the eyes of your understanding. And actually, in the Greek, very important, this word understanding is the word heart. Make a note of that. It's very important. All the critical Greek texts have this as heart. It's the eyes of your heart being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And we're going to get into those three things a little bit more in detail. But to go back, it's not just the head knowledge. It's not just, oh yeah, I heard that teaching before. I get it. No, this is beyond that. This is a heart level understanding, right? The eyes of your heart being enlightened. I used the example before of when I was in school, I was in French class, and I forgot about a test that I had the next day. And I sat down in class 10 minutes before the exam and remembered, oh, I have a test today, a vocabulary test, and there was these 20 words that I needed to know. And so I had the list of the 20 words that I need to know, and I read it like a million times in a row, just trying to memorize it. Just read it. This means this. And I had this picture in my head, and somebody tried to talk to me. Don't talk to me. I'm trying to memorize. So I've got it. And as soon as I got the test, you know, I wrote it down really fast, and I did really well. 2 hours later, you know, if I had taken the same test, I would have gotten like a 20%. You know, it would have been terrible. You know, a day later, it was gone completely. you know, that I would have had a knowledge at that point, but that's not a heart level knowledge. What we're talking about here is similar. In the spiritual realm, there's a difference between knowing a verse. You can know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You can memorize that. See, obviously I do. I just had to memorize. But that doesn't mean the eyes of my heart are enlightened to it. You can memorize all of Ephesians. That doesn't mean the eyes of your heart are enlightened to know this stuff. That's where we need God's involvement, which is awesome. Because is God willing to get involved? Yes. Oh, man, is he willing? He's before the foundation of the world, he's been waiting to make this revelation known. He couldn't for a while, right? Not because he didn't want to, but because it was vital to the accomplishment of that. The devil couldn't know about it. But as soon as that was made known, as soon as he had a man ready to reveal it, what was God doing? Revealing it to his holy apostles and prophets that all would know. And so then do you think that God's not going to help you then understand that? How foolish. How foolish. Another example. Let's say I wanted to, some of you guys know I'm married to Claire. Where is she? Right here. Let's say I had this plan to build her a dream house, you know, a mansion, like absolutely, you know, it was going to take me 10 years to build it. And so I set out to build this mansion for her. You know, we're talking acres of land. We're talking wings, you know, not just rooms. She's got her own wings. She's got, you know, hot tubs, saunas, tennis courts, every little detail according to, you know, the drapes that she likes, the shades, the curtains, all perfect down to a T because I love her so much. And I'm planning to bring this about for her. Years, you know, building this thing. You know, didn't tell her about it. You know, half the day I went to work and the other half the day I went to go build this mansion for her. Let's say finally it's built. It's ready, all perfect. Got the keys to the house. That night I go to Claire. You know, oh yeah, I built you a mansion. I'm going to go watch some football. Have fun. You know, here's the keys. Have fun. I'm going to go play with my friends. No, like that's the moment that I've been waiting for, right? To be able to walk around with her, show her all the details of it, go down the wings, say, "Oh, look what I did! I did this for you." How could God's heart be any different? He's planned and purposed this from before the foundation of the world. Revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And here we have it in words, and then we're going to think that God's not going to help us. He's not going to be desiring to help us to understand this stuff. He will. He will. And you know what? It's not dependent upon your IQ. It's not dependent upon your intellect. It's not dependent on how smart or dumb you are. Because this is spiritual stuff. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. It says, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man is the man without God's gift of Holy Spirit. And he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man without this God's Spirit has no hope of understanding these things. Right? They're foolishness to him. He can't know them. He can't receive them. Because they're spiritually discerned. But look at verse 12. Now we have received, this is referring to believers, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we have the spirit, so we are equipped, right? And it's good to point out here, it says that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It doesn't say we have the Spirit, and therefore we know the things that are freely given to us of God. That we might know. We have the capability. We have the equipment. We're spiritual beings now, so we can't understand these spiritual things. But it requires God's help. No matter what our IQ is, do you understand that? No matter how naturally smart or dumb you are, no matter however good you are at school, whether you would do really good on that French exam or whether you would fail it, you know, it doesn't matter because these are spiritual things. And so this is available to all Christians. And on the other side of the coin, it's not guaranteed to any Christian. Right? It's not guaranteed to someone because, oh, they're smart. You know, they went to college. They've got an understanding of the Greek words. The eyes of their heart definitely enlightened. They're definitely going to know this stuff deeply beyond what I could ever understand it. No, don't settle for that. No matter who you are, this Ephesians is addressed to who? The saints, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Paul, an apostle, to the scholars in Christ Jesus. Is it? No. No. All believers, no matter who you are, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the equipment to understand this. And you know what else you have? You have the God that loves you. The God that has made that choice to choose this body of Christ. And when you believed, you became a part of that. So never think that God doesn't want you to understand this and that you can't understand this in a deep way. And it's not like God dumbed it down. It's not like, oh, I'm you know, I've got somebody with 100 IQ here and people with 20 IQ, so I'll just make the revelation of the mystery, you know, 18 IQ level so everybody can get it and to dumb down. No, this is the most spiritual, the most wise, the high and noblest wisdom that any person could ever come to know. And it hasn't been dumbed down. And God can reveal that to you. That's the vision that you can have for your life. That's the vision that this prayer can cause to come to pass. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look a little bit of the detail here. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Just so you don't get confused, I did say, you know, it's not more spiritual blessings. Well, what is this giving you, a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Certainly it's not talking about, he just said he sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise, right? He's not praying something that's already been given, right? The Spirit can be used in different ways in God's word, which most of you probably know. We do that same thing in English. Perhaps a better translation of this in context would be, may give unto you spiritual wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know. Go to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. This really clarifies what this is talking about. Lots of times when you're seeking to understand Ephesians, when you're seeking to understand this stuff, and you're reading God's word, and you read Ephesians and Ephesians and Ephesians, once in a while read Colossians, because it can put these same truths in a different way and help you to understand it, like Wayne went to Colossians at least once this morning, and it helped to enlighten us to what Ephesians was talking about. Colossians is the sister epistle in that sense. And look at this, very similar in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire or to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And really in the text, the spiritual should modify both wisdom and understanding, the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a wonderful prayer there as well. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So what this is talking about is spiritual wisdom and revelation. That's the prayer. Paul, in light of all that God's done, in light of all that God's given, the spiritual blessings that he's given to us, he prays for these people. He gives thanks for them and he prays for them that they could come to know that. They could get a spiritual wisdom, a spiritual understanding. Got a little ahead of myself, so I'm going to go back here a little bit. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. Flip over. We were talking about how this isn't just a head surface knowledge, right? But something deeper, something that is sunk down into your heart, right? Your heart is deeper than your head. And because of that, reading alone isn't going to impart this understanding. And this is clear in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read that mystery, those words that Paul wrote about right? Whereof I wrote a four in few words, referring to those beginning chapters of Ephesians that we're going to be going over, that we've started to go over, right? When you read that, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And it sounds like a contradiction of what I just said, but really, it's a terrible translation. It should be whereby when you read, you may mentally grasp, mentally perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So Paul's not saying, yeah, you read this, all you need, that'll give you the full understanding of this. No, he's saying you can, yeah, reading is a start. Reading will give you that mental perception. It'll give you the information you need. But there's something else available beyond that. If you guys recall, and there's a verse in Timothy where Paul's writing to Timothy and says, consider what I say, Timothy, consider what I say, and you'll have the full understanding. No, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. See, this is, God's involvement is necessary. God's involvement is necessary. And the wonderful thing about it is he's willing. He's willing to be involved in this process. He's willing to teach you. He's willing to show you these things. No matter how young, no matter how old, no matter how long you've been in the Word, no matter how young you are, no matter what your ministry is, you know, it wasn't Paul an apostle to the apostles in Christ Jesus. No, it's to the saints, to all saints, no matter what your ministry is. Let's see here. One thing that's really neat to recognize here is, look at chapter 3. Are we in chapter 3 still? If you look at verse 9, this is Paul referring to his ministry in the body of Christ, what God had called him to do, what God had equipped him to do by grace for God's people and for the world. Part of that was, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That word, to make all men see, same word in Ephesians chapter 1, translated enlightened. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That you, so part of Paul's ministry was to enlighten people to this mystery. Part of Paul's ministry was to enlighten people to this mystery. Okay? Now, if anybody was qualified to say that their teaching alone could impart this understanding, it would have been Paul, right? Part of his ministry, he was equipped from God to be able to bring enlightenment, but he even recognized the limitations of his own teaching, of them reading this book of Ephesians that he taught and his teaching to them. So should we be so arrogant as to think that, oh, I'll hear a teaching, no matter how great that teaching is, to think, oh, that's all I need. I don't need to go to God to ask him to open the eyes of my heart. No, Paul didn't. Paul wasn't so arrogant or bold to think that his ministry of teaching was good enough to bring the enlightenment that God's looking to give, that deep heart level understanding of this stuff, where you get it, where you know it, where it's not just words on a page, but these are living, powerful, real words living in me. Paul recognized that. And so that's why he prayed, right? That's what we're reading about here in chapter 1. In light of this great revelation, Paul prays for these people that they could come to know, that they could come to understand. Go to Proverbs chapter 4. Something else that's wonderful about this is no matter how much the eyes of your heart have been enlightened before, they can be enlightened more. They can be enlightened more. So never think, remember when Tom was talking about it, this life isn't about reaching some plateau where the eyes of your heart enlightened, I'm done, I'm ready to go. That's it. You know, I don't think any of us could say that we've examined all the wings yet, that we've let God take us and show us all the detail to God's plan, the height and breadth and length and depth of this thing. I'm certainly not so arrogant to think, oh, you know, I've got it, I've understood the fullness of this, you know. The eyes of my heart have been completely enlightened to know that. No, you know, even Paul himself said, I have not attained, right? He said, I haven't apprehended. I want to know him better. I want to see this bigger. right? He pressed toward the mark. He pressed toward that mark and encourages those that were reading that letter to the Philippians to have that same mind, to have that same heart. So no matter how young you are, maybe you've never had the eyes of your heart enlightened at all, it's available to you. No matter how much you've been in the Word and to feel that you've arrived, please don't think that you've arrived because you haven't, you know. There's a wonderful quote from someone that wrote a commentary on Ephesians, which I thought was great. He said, honest, wonderful heart when he approached this book of Ephesians. He said, we are but little children paddling at the very edge of a great and mighty ocean of truth. And nothing is quite so tragic as the type of Christian who gives the impression that he has arrived, which I thought was a wonderful heart whenever you approach this wonderful revelation. So this is something that we can be praying for ourselves, all of us. And here in Proverbs chapter 4 is where this really comes to a head, where we realize the practical nature of this prayer. Because all he's praying for is knowledge. You know, how much can that do? You know, how about a new bike? You know, how about, you know, specific situations? You know, and certainly God can hear your prayers when you pray to God for a new bike or specific situations. Like, I've got a problem with my brother Jesse, you know. He really hurt me, and so I pray to God, God help me to forgive him. Or, you know, we can pray for specific things like that. Well, what's Paul wasting his time praying about this knowledge? Well, oh man, this can affect your entire lives. And that's what we're going to talk about here. And this is how I can guarantee that the answer to this prayer will change your life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It's because of what your heart is. It's because of the effect that the heart can have on your life. And the effect that your heart does have on your life. Proverbs chapter 4, it says, keep thy heart. Keep or guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And in the maybe in our modern day understanding of English, that word issues of life, maybe we don't really understand. It's not talking about economic issues or political issues. It's talking about things, something that issues forth. Like, remember the woman that had the issue of blood? It wasn't like she had a blood problem. It was more specific than that. Her blood was issuing forth, and it wouldn't stop. So what this is saying is, out of your heart are the issues of life. That's your life issues forth from your heart. There's nothing more foundational to your life and walk with God than the things that are in your heart. And that's why the instruction is guard your heart with all diligence, right? Wonderful truth. Guard your heart with all diligence. Oh man, do you see how practical it can be when the eyes of your heart are enlightened to know this stuff? To know what is the hope of your calling? To know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance? To know the power that's yours, that's to you? That same power that raised Christ from the dead? Think that would have an effect on your life if your heart, which is the foundation, which is the wellspring? The NIV gives an awesome translation of this. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Your heart is the wellspring of your life. So how practical is this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened? Oh man, it's the wellspring of your life. It's going to affect all areas of life. So maybe I pray, you know, God help me in this situation with Jesse to forgive him. I know it's your will to, you know, and so he helps me, shows me something about Jesse that, yeah, he's a righteous son, you know, and so, you know, he answers that prayer. He answers my prayer for a new bike, or he helps me with dealing with a difficult situation at work where I need to operate the power of God, and I wonder how much our prayer life is consumed with symptoms of not having the eyes of our heart enlightened. Does that make sense? So much of our life is consumed with praying for these specific things. And if we'd only start here in Ephesians chapter 1 to pray to have the eyes of our heart enlightened, to know my hope, to know the inheritance that's mine, to know the power that's mine, then what situation in life could come up where the power that raised Christ from the dead wouldn't be good enough to handle that situation? Oh man, the power that raised Christ from the dead. These are practical things to know. This is a wonderful prayer and something that we should pray for ourselves. It gives a vision for this week. It gives a vision for our entire life to a continual coming to know these things better. Let's go back to Ephesians 1 and we'll get into a little of the detail of what he's praying for them to know. See, because when your heart's changed, your entire life's changed. So that's why an answer to this prayer, going to God honestly, saying, God, I'm deciding right now to lay aside my traditions, whatever false teachings I had, whatever pride that I had about I know this stuff, you know, that arrogant attitude of I've got it all together that we want to get rid of. It's going to hinder us from growing. It's going to hinder us from experiencing these things. We lay aside that stuff. We go to God and we say openly and honestly and nakedly, teach me, show me. I'm a blank slate, you know. I'm going to read your word. It starts with reading, okay? It starts with reading. It starts with considering. Consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding. Whereby when you read, you can mentally grasp. You can get it up here in your head, right? And that's the first step. That's important. Peter talks about the more sure word of prophecy and says, you do well to take heed to that. You do well to take heed to God's word until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, until that sun rises. You know, it's like all's blackness. I just don't see it. I don't get what Wayne's talking about. What is this, you know, holy and without blemish? How is it that I can look at Jeff, you know, as messed up as he is? You know, how is it that I can look at him, you know, flesh aside, I guess if, you know, you could ask the other members of his house, you know, if you don't think that he's messed up, because I'm sure that you are, you know. We all are. You know, that's not, the point is that God says holy and without blemish, right? You know, maybe your eyes are just blackened to that. Maybe you can't see that. How could I ever see Jeff the way God sees him, in the way that he really is in the spiritual realm? I'm just darkened to that. Take heed to God's word. Whereunto you do well to take heed until that day dawn, until finally it rises, that sun rises. Boom, I see it. That's God enlightening the eyes of your heart. That's God teaching you. That's God making these spiritual words a reality to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of your heart. See how important it is that it's the eyes of your heart being enlightened? That ye may know. And here's what he prayed for. Three things. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So these three things, the hope of his calling, the eyes of your heart enlightened to know the hope of his calling. We've been reading about our calling, okay? God's called us to one body. He's called us to be holy and without blemish before him. He's called us to be to the praise of his glory. He's called us to this awesome inheritance. There's a hope associated with that calling. There's a hope associated with that calling. And it's good to point out that the hope is not an event. Sometimes we use that wrongly and say, I can't wait for the hope to happen. No, the hope is now. The hope is something living in me. The hope is an expectation that I have towards those future events that I'm looking forward to. It's something that affects me now. It's a practical thing. God didn't just give us the hope to be a comfort at the end of our lives, right? Sometimes that's all that we use it for as Christians. And I know in this group we've been taught thus true to Thessalonians, and these are beginning to affect our lives now in a big way. But a lot of Christians, that's all that the hope is to them. It's, you know, they're 85 years old on their deathbed, and I lived a good life, and oh yeah, that's right, I've got another life. And then that's the first time that they think about the next life. Man, if we're going to live the way God's called us to live as one body, we need to know about the next life now, right now. If you don't know about what's to come, there's no way you're ever going to live for God to the extent that he's called you to live for him. You've got to know that there's more to come. You've got to know the end, because you're going to faint if you don't. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Knowledge of our hope, knowledge of that, having the eyes of your heart in line to know that hope, to know what's coming, not just know the verses, oh yeah, I know Christ's coming back. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about knowing it, where this stuff lives, where this stuff is an understanding, right, where it's sunk down into your heart, where, yeah, you might forget a verse, the verse reference, but in my everyday life, the decisions that I make, yeah, that guy knows his hope. That guy knows that Christ is coming back for him. He's not confined to this world. His decisions are not confined to this limited, you know, 60, 70 years. His decisions are beyond that, where somebody can see that in you. And that's what knowing your hope can do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's what it did for the Apostle Paul. If you admire anything in the Apostle Paul and the way he lived his life so selflessly, so openly before God, so free from the culture and so free from the pursuits of this world, here's the key to it. Here's the key to Paul's life and the way he lived. It says, knowing, verse 14, that he, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Do you know that? I'm not saying, do you know the verse? I'm saying, do you know that? Do you know that? Paul knew it in his heart. He had the eyes of his heart enlightened to know that. He lived in light of it. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he made that decision to look at those unseen things. That's kind of hard to do, looking at unseen things. Have you ever tried to do that? You know, in the without spiritual eyes, it's you can't do it. You know, to be able it's a figure of speech. It's an oxymoron because you think to look at the unseen things. Well, how do I do that? Well, it's by believing. It's by faith. It's by having the eyes of your heart enlightened to know these things that are going to come to pass, and then deciding to look at them, deciding to live your life in light of the unseen and the permanent rather than the temporary, which this world is temporary. You know, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. The elements will melt with fervent heat one day. So how foolish would it be for me to invest the best of my time, my heart, my abilities into a career, you know? Yeah, we can have careers and stuff. We can go to college. But this is God's purpose of the ages. This is not a purpose of this age. This is the purpose, God's purpose, of the ages, plural. You know, this goes way beyond just this time. And so the natural man, or people that don't know their hope, they don't know what's to come. They don't know that this is the biggest thing going on earth right now. So they might accuse you of, well, you're wasting your life. You know, you're throwing your future away to commit yourself to this. You know, if God's word's true, who's throwing their future away? Not me. Not us. To put off, you know, the pursuits and commitments and things of this world. You know, yeah, we're in the world, but what's our purpose while we're here? I want to make my purpose God's purpose, which is the purpose of the ages, which extends beyond just this temporary life. So it's important to know our hope, all believers, no matter how old you are, especially if you're young, right, teens? Especially if you're young, before you've made all these decisions about the course of your life. And not to say if you're a little bit older and have made some decisions about the course of your life that the hope isn't important. Yeah, the hope's important for you too. But don't think that because you're young, oh, I've got my life to live, and then once my life's almost over, then I'll start realizing the eternity that's to come. No, realize it now. Realize it now, because the hope is not an event. It's an attitude that we carry towards a future event. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Something for us now. To know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And whether this is talking about, there's a couple options here. This could be talking about to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, which he's given to the saints, right? We read about that. Remember Wayne talked about it, that God has given us an inheritance, and that Holy Spirit, which we have, is the down payment of that inheritance. I don't know if this is talking about us to know that inheritance. It could also grammatically be referring to know what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, which is the saints, which we are, which is another truth that hasn't been brought up yet, but that we are God's inheritance as a people, as a holy and beloved people of God, that he has redeemed, that he has chosen. We are God's lot. We are what his portion, what he gets out of it. It could be that grammatically. And both are true. I'm not sure which one this verse is saying, but both are some awesome things that my eyes and my heart enlightened to, right? I'm going to pray for both of those things for me, because you can, to know that, you know, I was talking about the problem I had with Jesse. Oh, how can I get over my, man, if I got the eyes of my heart enlightened to know who we are as God's inheritance, how precious we are, How hard is it going to be for me to forgive him? Oh, man, it's not even going to come into question when I'm viewing him the way, according to the inheritance that we are to God, you know? Or if I know the inheritance that's mine already, the riches of it, then how much are the richly pursuits of this world going to mean? They're going to be a little bit less, right? So these are things that are very practical that can change the course of our life and that will. And then that power, of course, that's to us. Nothing more practical than knowing the power that's yours, that's to you. The rest of this chapter is about that, describes that power, the extent of it. It said, which, according to that working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Pretty powerful exhibition of God's power, don't you think? Christ was dead, no life. You know, the weakest old man on the earth has more power than a dead man. Christ was dead. He had no dominion. He had no authority. But then for Christ, God to raise him from the dead, and then to raise him even higher, to seat him at his own right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It doesn't stop there. That power is goes on. And that power that hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And something I brought up, which I think is good, is why did God choose this exhibition of power for us to know? God has exhibited his power throughout the ages in many different ways, right? First and foremost, in creation. Awesome exhibition of God's power, God's limitless strength to be able to create the world from nothing, to hang it on nothing, for it just to be there, to the moon, the stars, everything, for him just measure it out with his hand. Awesome exhibition of God's power. Why not pray? I want to know God's power in creation. That's to me. Well, you know, why is that? Well, it's because of the task at hand. And Wayne brought it up. The task at hand is for us to stand in the spiritual realm, to function in the spiritual realm. So how great is it to know the power that's to me is the power that raised Christ above every spiritual force in that spiritual realm that could stand against me. And they do stand against us, which we'll get into later in chapter 6. Right? There's evil forces that are against us. So how awesome and how practical is it to know, not God's power in creation, but you know, when I'm face-to-face with that devil spirit, or I'm face-to-face with that spiritual situation, which we are in all the time, how great is it to know God's power to me is that power that raised Christ from the dead, set him above all that. He gave me authority in the spiritual realm. Right? See how practical it is. If God didn't call us to create our own universe, you know, if he did, maybe we would need to know the power that God's power to us that created the world. Then I would be good to have the eyes of my heart and mind to know God's power in creation. But see, the task at hand is to function in the spiritual realm. The task at hand is to make known to the principalities in this spiritual realm the wisdom of God, right? The task at hand is to stand against these. So how wonderful and practical it is to know that power. And another reason why this is here, about what God did in Christ, raising him, placing him far above, is it's a prelude to chapter 2, which we'll get into tonight, to let us know where Christ is, because we're going to see very clearly that we're with him as well. We've been raised with him. So what a wonderful prayer by the Apostle Paul, don't you think? Something that I want to pray for my life, a vision for my life that can change us. No, not can change, will change, right? Because the heart is the wellspring of our life. Nothing more important than having your heart guarded. And when you have the eyes of your heart enlightened to know these things, it's going to change your life. Not dependent on your natural ability, dependent only upon the Spirit of God and your willingness, your desire. How big do you want to see it? How big do you want to see it? That's the only thing, right? God's willingness is not in question. God desires all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. God's ready. He's ready to take you on that tour. He's ready to show you every detail of that house if we just ask, if we just go to him in prayer. That's my prayer for all of you. That's my prayer for myself. And what a wonderful thing we have to look forward to this week, as it starts with these words, right? It starts with these words, and then God can enlighten us to it. So can I pray? I'm going to pray. God, thanks for giving us this word. Thanks for giving us the opportunity to be a part of this purpose of the ages. God, that you just give us big hearts, you give us big eyes to see this stuff bigger than we ever have before, that it might have ramifications that go beyond just this week, that would, oh God, just give us a vision for our entire lives and just for the rest of this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Stand and welcome with me, if you would, our sister Claire Thomas. Claire?
Thanks for some stuff. Good morning. Are you guys excited? Me too. Go to Ephesians 2. As we get into this next section in Ephesians 2, it looks like God wants us to remember something else about ourselves. Not only everything that we learned about last night with David and how, remember, all that we had to offer to God was death, and that how he gave us life. Well, that's not good enough for us to remember. We need to know something else. And it says in verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." So this is something else that we were in time past. And if you go up to verse 2, it says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." I want you to flip to Romans 3, if you wouldn't mind. I can find it. I'm just going to kind of do a brief summary of some of the things that we should know already from last night before we get into the Gentile part, because everyone, Jew or Gentile, fell into that category. And this is something that we can all lay claim to in Romans 3, and we're going to start in verse 10. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That was our state, right? That's where we are. Yay, mankind. Go back to Ephesians. You know, that's the way that we walked. We all walked according to that way. And unfortunately, none of us are exempt from that. But here, in verse 11, it says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." So we're going to take a little bit of time and see, well, what does that mean? What's the big deal that I was a Gentile? Well, a Gentile is anyone that wasn't a Jew, is the simplest way to say it. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. So for most of us, that applies to us. And in the following verses, it'll tell us what the big deal is. It says that, in verse 11, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So what's the big deal about circumcision? Turn to Genesis 17. We're going to do a little bit of reading, so get your eyes ready. Verse 1, chapter 17. It says, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." So God is appearing to this man and saying, I'm going to make a promise with you, okay? Listen to what I have to say. In verse 3, it says, "And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful." These are some things that he's promising, some good things that he's promising to Abraham. "I'm going to make you fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So he's telling him, look, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bless thee. I'm going to multiply you. It's going to be a wonderful thing. But if you want to skip down to verse 10, there was a sign of this covenant, this promise that he was making to Abraham. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. See, circumcision was a big deal because what it was a sign that said, you're one of God's chosen people. You're a descendant of Abraham. You're of his seed, and God was going to be your God. So when these circumcised people are calling you uncircumcised, what are they saying? You're not of God. You're not of the plan. Who are you? Well, you're uncircumcised. You remember with David and Goliath, and he said, oh, you uncircumcised Philistine. You know, he knew that, no, God has no promise to you to keep. He's my God, and I'm going to be able to be a victor here. Go back to Ephesians 2. It's like I can envision these circumcised people kind of wrinkling their noses when an uncircumcised person walks by, like, ooh, you uncircumcised person, who are you? Well, verse 12. Because they were telling them, you don't belong in the same group as me. You're not in the in-group. You're out there. Well, verse 12, it continues. It says that at that time, you were without Christ. What? go to Romans 9. Without Christ, well, they didn't have Christ. Well, I don't know. Romans 9, verse 4. You know, when I was reading this in Ephesians 2, it's like part of me wants to cry out and say, yes, I had the right, I had the right. But no, I was a Gentile, I really was, and I didn't have any of these rights. And that's where we're going to take ourselves this morning. We're going to see that. No, we didn't have claim to Christ when he came. Romans 9, verse 4, it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You know, Christ came for Israel, didn't he? And when you read through the Gospels, who was he ministering to? So what were the Gentiles doing? Just kind of hanging out. You know, that's what we were doing. So as a Gentile, a non-Jew, we didn't have claim to Christ back in Ephesians 2. You might want to keep a ribbon or there, something, because we're going to keep coming back. What else does it say about us? It says, being aliens, verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So I'm going to stop there. It says that we were aliens and that we were strangers. An alien is basically a non-participant of what Israel had. Whatever Israel had, all its goodness, we didn't have that. We were a stranger to that promise. Go to Romans 3, please. You know, we have to remember that the Jews, they did have an advantage over us, didn't they? Were we all dead? Were we all children of wrath? Yeah, but let's see what they had. They still had something over us. In Romans 3, verse 1, it says, well, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the word of God committed unto them. You know, we didn't have that. God gave them his word. Go to, excuse me a second. Well, why don't you guys turn to Psalm 105? Please. You know, and remember in Romans 9, 4 and 5, where it says we found out that they had Christ, they also had all the promises. They had the adoption. They were able to serve God. They had the giving of the law. But we were aliens. We were strangers to that. We had no part of that as a Gentile. And I love reading this psalm because normally when we read the psalms, we identify with God taking care of us, right? We're like, yeah, it's really soothing and comforting to us. But today, I want you to read it with new eyes. I want you to read it with eyes that we were a Gentile and that all these blessings and wonderful things that God did, he did to Israel, which we were not a part of, okay? So let's start in verse 5. It says, "Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth, O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God." It's not he's the Lord our God over the Gentiles, it's over Jacob and Israel. So remember, we can't say this. We're reading this about what other people are saying about him. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So if he promised Israel a land that had people living in it, what happened to the people living in it? Were we Israel or the people living in that land? How do you think we would feel towards Israel? Not so happy, huh? Go down to verse 29. Well, actually, you know what? We're not going to keep reading in the psalm, but I encourage you to read this whole psalm because there are some wonderful things that God did for his people. But you have to remember, remember all the plagues that he did against Egypt? That would have been done to us. Remember, the waters turning into blood, that would have been our water. The frogs coming, our firstborn dying, that would have been our firstborn. So it's kind of like your feathers are kind of getting a little ruffled, kind of like, what? You know, like, I don't know if I like this. Well, go to Psalm 135. You shouldn't. You know, I hope this kind of gets you, what? Psalm 135, verse 4. It says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." You know, the Lord chose somebody back then, didn't he? And it wasn't us. In Amos, it talks about, of his children of Israel, it says, "You only have I known." And that means in the sense of loved and cared for. You only did I love and care for. Out of all the families of the earth, you are it. In Exodus 11, if you guys want to turn there, you can. Exodus 11, 7. It says, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God put a difference between Jew and everybody else. You know, he did not treat us the same. Go back to Ephesians 2. Can you see why to the Jews, like the very thought of a Gentile having, you know, like they're okay, but they're not going to have anything we have, right? You know, it's like, ugh. Why that would be so absurd. It's like, they're not, but they don't have the promises to them. They're of a different nation. God promised me. You know, I don't like these people. I don't even have to like them. And Ephesians 2, and to top it all off, the very end, we were without God. Well, having no hope and without God in the world. And what makes me laugh is, as a Gentile, you know, many of us were not born knowing God's word. A lot of us were, probably the younger of us were. But before you knew God and Jesus Christ, did you think you had a hope? Did you think you had a God? Did you have your own hopes and your own God? It's like, these are the Gentiles. Like, yeah, I have a God. I worship Buddha or I worship my television. But no. You know, this. I mean, it's just like today. You know, it's no different. No, you don't have a hope unless you have the hope of glory. You don't have a God unless you have the God of our Father, of Jesus Christ. You know, we were without hope. We were without God in this world. How destitute is that? I mean, can you really get any lower? You know, you talk to some people and they want to tell you their story about how awful they have it. You're like, dude, I know. You were a Gentile. You had it pretty bad. It's like, you don't need to tell me the details of your particular story. I understand. It was, you can't get any worse than this, you know? I don't really care what crap you came out of. We all had it really bad. I'm sorry. You know, there are no badges of how awful you had it, you know? Because that's where we all were. No difference. We were all under wrath. We all have a story, and believe me, they're all really bad. But what does it say in verse 13? This is where the tears should be streaming down. Because it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Sorry. Because how far were we? We were far. We had no hope. We were without God. But now, you know, can I get a hallelujah? Victory in Jesus. Oh, man, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He was the only one that could do it, right? He's it. Verse 14. It says, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is our peace. You know, we look at what Jesus Christ did and what we did. You know, again, what did we have to offer, really? Nothing. Nothing but death. And what did Jesus Christ have to offer? Peace. He is our peace. He made. How far were the... I'm going to use my hand example. The teens know this because I think it's great. This is Jew, all right? Mr. Jew man. We're going to pretend that this is God right here, okay? Jew. This one's Mr. Gentile man. Where should I place this one? Here? Here? Back here? Out of sight? Yeah. So here we are, you know, so far away. But what did Christ do? He brought Jew all the way near to God. We're both near right now, aren't we? So here's Jew, here's Gentile. We're near. What an incredible thing. But you know what? It doesn't stop here. Verse 14, he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So, here's Jew, Gentile, we're near. We're near to God. Now, Israel had an advantage, right? They were near to God. Gentiles weren't. Christ brought us near. So now we're both near. But you know what else it says? Remember that huge dividing wall? It was broken down. So not only are we near unto God, but Jew and Gentile are one new man. Now, I'm going to make you guys do this too because I thought it was fun. Put one fist behind you and one fist in front of you. All right? Far, far away. In Christ, what happened? Bam! One new man. Yay! Yay! It's fun. And then it doesn't even stop there. This is the even more incredible. It does not stop there. It says, verse, where are we? 16? Well, I read 15, but we can read it again. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So not only are we one new man, but we're one new man in the presence of God. We're one new man having access unto the Father as a whole new group. You know, what are we called now? We called Jew and Gentile? We're called the Church of God. It's totally different, isn't it? So, I have a question. If God was able to take two groups that were so drastically different and make them into one new man, what do we have between each other that could possibly get in the way of us being one new man? What is it that you could do to me that would make this void? Anything? Should I ever think of my brother or sister in Christ as someone over here if God has made us this way? If Christ's blood broke down the wall, did it? Should I ever put the wall back up? What are we doing when we build that wall back up? Are we working in opposition against Christ? Against everything our wonderful Lord and Savior did for us? Because I have a problem with my brother Jesse. No, you know what? Even that. What do I do, though? What do I do when I have that? Who do I remember? Whose work do I go to? Do I look at my own work? Do I look at my flesh? What did we look that was really good about our flesh? Nothing. So whose work do we look to? Who do we look to when we have a problem with somebody? Christ. Because who's our peace? Me? You? Christ? Yeah, he's the one that we share in. And we're going to get to learn a lot more about that later. So that's it. Love you guys.